To bring to you the word of the Lord today. Pastor Mike asked me a few weeks ago, the last time I was asked by a pastor I did not know very well, he gave me 3 days. So this was pretty nice. He gave me quite a while to prepare. And so I thought for a congregation that did not know me and I did not know you, I thought that we could probably have a similar need in the gospel. We could talk about that together today. We all are in desperate need of the gospel. We have this. We share this as a similar need for us. So today, while we share this need, it's a gospel I want to make sure that we know it's from God. The great truth of the Protestant faith is that we are getting a gospel that is from Him. It's not from ourselves. It's not from within inside ourselves. It comes from God. And also the hard truth, this is also about God. It's a gospel about Him. It's not about us. The Bible is a story of Jesus Christ. It's about Him. But the good news is that it's for us. We get to receive it again and again and again. So my message today is entitled, The Miracle of Relationship. And I'm going to be in John chapter 11. As we hear this gospel today, it is a gospel of power. It is not a Hallmark card. It brings sight to blindness. It brings flesh to bone. It brings dead to life. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find this gospel everywhere in the Bible, and today we're going to find it from John chapter 11. So before we open and read God's word and we stand together to read that, I want to just bring your attention for a moment just to have a couple thoughts about the word miracle, since the sermon is titled The Miracle. Sometimes we get skittish by that word, I think, a little bit. Because I think what we think about it as the world is that we basically think of a miracle as a disconnected, isolated event from perhaps a distant deity. Maybe it's an unconnected thing to the story that we're going through. And in fact, sometimes the Christian church would even say that the miracles are more about power. Miracles are more about experience. But they're missing the ultimate purpose of what a miracle is for. The deeper purpose. Why do miracles happen? And why does God show them to us? In the scriptures, the Bible always, always, always connects miracles with God's purpose for a relationship with you and me. It's always about that. It's about a relationship with you and me. So to simply put it, God does not do miracles to display His power. God is not doing miracles to get us caught up with some sort of spiritual experience. He's giving miracles as a means to secure a relationship with you and me. That's what they're for. So He wants us to experience, not something separate from Him, He wants us to experience Him. He wants to have a relationship with Him. So a relationship with God, it is the culmination of every miracle God has ever performed. That relationship that He wants with you. Let's stand together. We are going to read from John chapter 11. And since it is a long chapter, I'm making a few selections so it's more pacing through the chapter than reading all of it. So we begin in verse 5, and then we'll skip to verse 11. It says, Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Verse 11, He said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go to awaken him. The disciples said to Him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought He meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever You ask from God, God will give You. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to Him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to Him, Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people staying around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him, let him go." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So in this passage, I want to make two points today for us. To get to the heart of John chapter 11, the heart of the miracle of resurrection. The first is this. The means of relationship. How does God secure a relationship with people? It's by the miracle of resurrection. It's through the performance of Jesus Christ in this miracle of resurrection. Growing up, I remember reading about resurrection and power and all these things, and it just seemed so profound, but I didn't really know why you needed it. That sounds kind of strange. My dad was a pastor. I heard resurrection all my life. You know, I was 5 years old. I'd be sleeping in the pew. I think I've changed by then, but by now. But why resurrection? Why power? Why do we have these words? It says in Romans 1, it says, "For the gospel is the power of God for salvation." It says in Acts 1:8, "For weight from on high for power in the Holy Spirit." Why does it say in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, it says, "I did not come to you simply by speech, but in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit." Why do we need those words? Resurrection. Why does Jesus have to say in verse 25, "I am the resurrection"? Why does he say this? Why do we need these things? Because friends, we find ourselves in a circumstance, the grim reality is that we're in a fallen world. You see, the backdrop of the Bible from Genesis 3 on is the fall. That's what we're in. Every passage has that as the backdrop. Every passage has Genesis 3 as the story that it's answering. Every single one. We all are in this situation of a grim reality. Friends, you know, I grew up and I always heard that unbelievers were lost. The Bible says they're condemned. It's more than that. That's true, but it's only partially true. The Bible also says that we're not just sick people. We don't just have infirmities. We have rigor mortis. The Bible says we're dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually speaking, we are not looking to find a way to please God. We are running in our displeasure of God, away from Him. So the Bible says that we're more than lost. We're condemned. We're awaiting a condemnation on death row. The Bible says that we're more than sick. This is describing to us the problem. See, our sin has caused a fracturing and a fissuring between us that is so great, friend. The wedge between us is so great. You've got to understand this about Christianity. Only God can bridge it. It's so great that only God can make up the distance. As I grew up in the Bible church, it's pretty prevalent in Tulsa. My dad was a pastor at a Bible church. I remember going to vacation Bible school and just loving it. I learned the Bible alphabetically, chronologically. It was really fun. I really enjoyed it a lot. I look back with fondness. And then I went through college and I always was embracing the gospel tract. I'm sure many of you have familiarity with that, the gospel tract. And so I was taught about this gospel tract, and then you have the pictures of it where you're on one side looking over this kind of very short chasm. And then you look over and God's on the other side. We don't really know what he looks like. He's just kind of G-O-D there. And then there's kind of some different efforts, you know, try to get across. I remember as a little kid looking at this tract and thinking to myself, okay, if I really practice, I swear I can jump that, you know. I really thought I could. And so I looked at it. It's not very far, you know. These other people, I guess they didn't train, didn't get into the leg presses enough. And so they just need to train more. And I just thought to myself, it's not that far. Friend, I want you to understand, the distance between us and God is not a hop, skip, and a jump. It's just not. Sin separates us so far from God. It's an infinite distance from God. That track, what it had wrong also, is that we're not looking to God, we're running from Him. See, God is our creator. We are the creation. God is the king. We're the servant. He has fashioned and fitted us for him. For him. It's for our best. It's for our good. It's for our delight. It's for our joy. But it's also for his pleasure. So we're in a relationship with God. There's mutual joy and mutual desire and mutual delight. That's what we were made for. But to not worship him is to check the box that I'm a rebel. That's what I'm signing up for. I'm signing up for a rebellion against God. And it's a sin, friend, of infinite weight because he's an infinite God. It's a sin of eternal consequence because he is eternal. It carries an eternal consequence with it. It's not just a hop, skip, and a jump across to God. It's an infinite chasm that our sin has created. But thankfully, God has not revealed himself merely as holy and merely as just, but he's also revealed himself as richly merciful. He is super abounding in grace. He has revealed this. Even in Exodus, growing up, I didn't think Exodus had anything nice to say. It says in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 20, when he gives the law, this is what it reads, "For you shall not bow down to idols and serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." But notice the shift here. He says, "But showing steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." John Calvin says it very well here. He says, the promise is not just in the immediate. The promise is tethered to eternity. Generation after generation after generation after generation, and on and on and on into forever. This is the promise of our God. He visits iniquity for 3 to 4 generations. He gives mercy and grace for 1,000. So friend, in the totality, the summation of God's plan, we believe it as Christians that he has revealed himself to us. This understanding that he is merciful, this understanding that he is super abounding in grace, it's not a thing. It's not a substance when we talk about grace. It's not a substance when we talk about mercy. It's also not an event when we talk about grace. It's not the rapture, okay? It's not something we're waiting for to happen. You know, it's also not even heaven. It's not a place, grace and mercy. It's a face. Jesus Christ himself is heaven and mercy and grace. And Jesus says this to Martha. He says, God has a name and I am his face. She was waiting on a resurrection. She was quoting Daniel 12. She was an Orthodox Jew. She believed the Bible. So she's quoting Daniel 12. Yes, Lord, I know at the end of time. See, she understood resurrection as an event. Jesus says this to her. He changes the center of their expectation from an event to himself. He makes their predestination and their eschatology a person. That is who Jesus is. He is our final things, and he is our beginning. Does it not say in Revelation that he is the Alpha and the Omega? He is the beginning and the end. He turns Martha and says, I am the resurrection and the life. See, friends, heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. That's why it's heaven. It's not about the place. It's about who is there. It's a person. It's not about us going to heaven and ascending the holy hill, as it says in Psalm 24. Jesus ascended that hill for us. He walked the narrow road. He came down from heaven, and he rescued us. He went across that bridge, and he didn't just make a way. He is the way. So if Jesus is the one who can part us life, he does it through the means of resurrection. Jesus alone can cover this distance. He's the only one that can provide this miracle. So we ask the question, so why resurrection? Why does he do this? Brings me to my second point today. It's the miracle of a relationship with God. He does all of this. He does this powerful demonstration of a miracle for the greater miracle. Friends, he wants a relationship with you. And me. That's the greater miracle that Jesus is trying to teach us today about God. He actually calls us by name. So we draw our attention to verse 43. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus. For some of you that might know how the structure of the Bible works, notice he doesn't start with a command. He starts with a covenant. It begins with a name. And then he gives the command. He doesn't just say, come out. He doesn't just say, obey me. He says, Lazarus, come out. He's speaking to a dead man. So, I don't know about you, but dead people don't get back up just because someone says so. So what does that mean for you and I? It means this. We have three things we can take from this, from this one command in verse 33. It's this, the power of God's word. Friends, for those of you that are, might be younger, you might wonder why we have so much of the Bible. It's because it's the power of God. It's the power of God. It's not activities. It's not traditions. It's not rituals. It's the power of God's word. The word of God performs what he asks. It changes people. It does the heavy lifting. It performs his promises. God is not just a covenant maker, friends. He's a covenant keeper. He does his word. He executes his commands. The second is this. It again shows our need. We must be resurrected. See, you and I, friends, we don't just need a second chance. We need a second birth. You don't just need another try. You've had 1,000. It's never been enough. You need the new life that only God can impart. See, you don't just need a new way. You need a new heart. You need a new spirit within you. The Bible is very emphatic about that in the Old Testament, that you trade the stone for the flesh, that you trade your spirit of disobedience for a spirit of holiness. The Bible is very emphatic about this. And when Jesus has that confrontation with Nicodemus, he says, this is the most basic thing and you don't understand it. Friends, we need a resurrection. And that's not just an event. We need the Savior, not salvation. That's what we need. And Jesus is showing that through this miracle. The last is this. It speaks to the miracle that he wants a relationship with us. See, he knows your name. And he knows mine. He knew Lazarus intimately. He spoke his name. And he knew him. He knew his family. See, this is not just another person. This is God Almighty that speaks, Lazarus, come forth. He knows our name, and we know his voice. I remember the first time my wife Elizabeth and I spoke on the phone. It was about 7 years ago. We had known each other for a pretty long time, actually, though I did not know that the best friend I had was actually her cousin, so that was kind of strange when I actually realized that they were related. I just thought they were friends. So we had been mutual friends for a long time, and we just kind of happened to go to the same schools. I went to Oklahoma State. I'm really sorry about that for all of you out there. I went to Oklahoma State. She went to Oklahoma State. And then we just kind of happened to go to Dallas Seminary together. So it wasn't like a plan or anything like that. We just kind of happened to find each other there. You know, unfortunately, we were in the same place, but we were never kind of really in the same place. You know what I mean? And finally, I remember the last year of seminary. It's like the planets align. Bible calls us providence. But it aligns together. And we started to share a mutual interest in one another. And I remember asking her if I could call her to get to know her, because she was back in Tulsa that weekend. So I wanted to get to know her and to talk to her. And I remember when I asked, she said yes. But then the nervousness of 3 or 4 days waiting for that call, I was so anxious. I thought we might talk for moments, maybe for minutes. I was hoping for hours. But then I thought the call would probably fall through. Because, you know, you just kind of wait. You just don't think it's going to happen. Well, we talked for 5 hours that evening, and we won our first date later that week, and we got to talk for about 6 hours. And I knew that something real was there. I knew something real, something that was profound, and the Lord was in that. And I remember God was doing something in us. And about a year and a half later, we got engaged. And I remember going back to that first conversation. Now, before I say what that is, my wife had already made a wedding website for us before I knew. So that was really strange when I, you know, sometimes you'll type in your name, you know, and be like, I wonder what's going on with me on the internet, you know. Just type in your name, and all of a sudden there's a wedding website of me and my non-engaged yet wife. And so I'm like, wow, well, I know the answer would be yes. So that kind of freaked me out a little bit. But I'm not scared of commitment, so that didn't freak me out too much. So I remember when, after we actually had gotten engaged, and the website was live, I remember talking to her and saying how much that first conversation meant to me. I just knew something was real there. Spiritually, everything seemed to click. And I'll never forget what she said to me back. She said this, The first time we talked, I knew that your voice was the voice of my husband. Friends, something powerful is happening here when Jesus says, Lazarus. It's not the power of resurrection, it's the miracle of a relationship. That's what's happening here. Jesus knew his name, and Lazarus knew his. Jesus knew his name, and Lazarus knew his voice. He knows yours too. Do you know his? By grace, could you say that you know his too? It says in Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather yet to be known by him. See, God's word in resurrection itself, friends, has a singular goal. It's not power. It's not God flexing his muscles to show you how strong he is. It's not God on the bench press benching 400 pounds. It's not a mystical experience for you to have separated from him. It's not to be enamored with the truth of mysteries and miracles themselves. Friends, it's to secure a relationship with you. That's really what it's about. A personal, living relationship where you don't know about God, you know God. You know him. So the purpose for you is not to have God as a slave taskmaster. He's called you into his family. He's called you a beloved son, a beloved daughter. He's invited you into his family life. It says in Romans 14 and 17 that the kingdom of God is the joy, the righteousness, the peace of the Holy Spirit. He's called you into that family life. And you are a son and you are a daughter by grace. So here's what the Bible is trying to get at, and here's what John 11 is trying to get at for us, is that God's word and his miracles, his prophets and his apostles, his priests and his kings, all of these are trying to do one thing, to tell you that he loves you and he wants to have a relationship with you. That's what it's all about. So a relationship with God, friends, is the culmination of all the work of God. So in this passage, we also have to have a response, and I put a few in there into your bulletin that you have to think about and I have to think about. They both challenge and they do comfort us too. The Word of God always does both. The first one is this. Friends, I don't know your hearts. You do, but even at that level, we still deceive ourselves. So the first question is this. It's just not enough to recognize Jesus. It's not enough to acknowledge him. See, agreeing, even Martin Luther said, agreeing that he died, was buried, and rose again, it's not enough. It's not enough to believe historically that he did something. The question is this, did he do it for you? Galatians 2:20 says, Christ who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's a particular love for you. For you. Donald McLeod used to say, he has not hypothetically saved us. He actually saves us. It's a love for you. For you. It's not enough to recognize him. Is it for you? The second is this. Who's the hero of your story? Is it you or Jesus? I'm a young minister, but I've already had to preach at two funerals. And it's a sad thing. In the first funeral, the story was all about this man. He was the hero of his own story. The second man that I got to preach at, Jesus was the hero of his story. He understood that his story was within the story of Jesus. That's where his story was found. He realized that he had nothing to offer God but his sin. He realized that he did not meet God's expectations even to begin with. He realized that his sin left him in the red with God. But he realized that Jesus was the center of his story. Who's the hero of your story? Is it you? Is it some other idol that you're pursuing? Or is it Jesus Christ? Is your story being interpreted through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And the last point is, here's the good news for you and for me, is that Jesus has offered his perfect life for you. He has lived a life, friend, for you that you could not live. He has died a death for you that you should have died. And he offers everlasting life for free. See, God, he's not just kind of giving you an option. He bankrupted himself for you. He gave you everything he had. He emptied the bank account of heaven for you. He put himself in the red for your debt. This is the one true God. There is no other. That's why it's so dangerous to reject Jesus, friends. Because you're rejecting everything he has. There's no other options. So in a world of performance, don't you want rest? I'm exhausted. What about you? Everyone wants you to be something you're not. Students, everyone wants you to be a carbon copy. Be alive for the Lord. In a world that's insatiable, don't you want to be satisfied? Don't you want to find contentment? John 11, 25 and 26 says this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Will you respond with Martha today, with Lazarus today, and say, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God, you are the Christ, and you are my resurrection and you are my life. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are the story. Help us, God, take the next step to find ourselves in yours. God, we are deceived at times. We think our holiness is enough. We think our righteousness is fitting for you, but it's really a deceptive self-righteousness. God, we bring all of our infirmities, our needs for healing, our weaknesses, and our sin to you. And we beg you for resurrection, God. We thank you that this story is within the greater story that you love people. You love them so much that you bankrupted in heaven for us who are in the red with you. But God, your miracle speaks to the greater miracle of resurrection. We pray for the people of this church, God. We pray for my soul, God, that we would continue to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.